everyone who claims to be a Christian and every Christian church has a creed. Moreover, every Bible-believing evangelical Christian and every Bible-believing evangelical church has a creed. Some people at first might disagree with this, but I will explain further. Consider, for instance, a Unitarian church, which by definition denies the truth of the deity of Jesus Christ and the Holy Trinity. They may profess loudly to have no creed but Christ, but then you come to them and say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, equal with the Father in power and glory, and they say, we don't believe that, and that won't pass muster here. You see, they have a creed, an unwritten creed, but a creed nevertheless, and their creed denies Christ's deity. Consider, again, another church, an independent Arminian church. They say that they don't believe the Reformed creeds, they just believe the Bible. Then you tell them that that same Bible teaches God's unconditional election and reprobation and Christ's effectual atonement for all his people. And then they make it clear to you that you're really not welcome there, because what you believe and what they believe clash, i.e., there are two different creeds in operation, theirs being an unwritten creed. To move from churches to an individual, think of a particular person who is an individual, evangelical, Bible-believing Christian who is opposed to creeds. Think of a typical sort of conversation you could have with them. You ask him, do you think that the universe and man came into existence through a big bang, and then the mankind evolved over millions of years from slime? He will say, oh no, I wouldn't believe that. I believe that God made the universe and man a few thousand years ago. Oh, good. Well, what about this man? Is man good? And he say, no, he's not. There was a fall, and man is sinful. You ask him, do you believe that God prepared a huge fish that swallowed up Jonah? And he says, I do. I believe that God works miracles. What happened at the cross? That this evangelical, Bible-believing Christian says that Jesus Christ made atonement for our sins. After his death, Jesus is said to have appeared to people. Was that just a ghost? He says, no. No, he appeared again in his body. He rose physically from the grave. You ask him another question. Can people be saved in other religions? And he will affirm that salvation is only in Jesus Christ. You say, well, the Roman Catholics believe that you can merit with God by pilgrimages and penance. And he'll say, no, no, no. Salvation is by grace alone. Is it right to worship God through statues? He'll say, well, the second commandment says you're not to make any graven image and bow down to it. You say to him, well, in today's secular society, different views of marriage are coming up. Do you think it's right for three men and three women to cohabit and sleep together? And he'd say, no, because God made man one man and one woman in marriage for life. You ask him what happens after death, and he says, there's a heaven for those who believe in Jesus, and there's a hell. Now, I could ask more questions, but you've already gotten the idea. The answers to these questions show that this person who doesn't like creeds has a creed. Of course he has a creed. His creed says a lot of distinct and important things about God and man, creation, providence, Jesus Christ, salvation, heaven and hell, and so on. Because everyone who claims to be a Christian has and must have a creed. Whether this creed is written or unwritten, whether this creed is long or short, whether it's broad or narrow, whether it's consistent or inconsistent, whether it's true or false, or a mixture of truth and a mixture of error, and whether or not they even understand that they have a creed, or whether they are unconscious of it. They do have a creed. Now, why is it that professing Christians have creeds, written or unwritten, long or short? Professing Christians have creeds because this arises from the very nature of the Bible. God has chosen to reveal himself to us through Jesus Christ in a book. A book that is authoritative, clear, sufficient, and infallible. A book, by definition, conveys information. In this instance, the truth about God, man, Jesus Christ, salvation, the church, and the last things. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, a famous biblical text, says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. For doctrine, it says. God has given us inspired scripture for doctrine. That is, for teaching or for instructing. That verse 16 says that scripture is given for four related purposes. And the first one, God has given scripture for doctrine. Now, how do you teach? Maybe some of you are or are retired teachers. How do you teach? How do you teach anything? How did your school teachers instruct you when you were younger? Well, they convey information to you in various ways. Then they relate things. They compare, they contrast, they present their subject in a clear, coherent, and systematic way, or at least they ought to. And the scriptures are given us for teaching and for doctrine, such that Holy Scripture is to be read and studied and searched with prayer and by the power of the Holy Ghost, so that we know its teaching on the various topics with which it deals. And these topics and the whole truth of Scripture then is understood and clearly set forth and related and systematized. God gave us the Bible so that we would study it and systematize the truth, the doctrines which it contains. Now, what sort of things does the Bible say about God, for instance? John 4, Jesus' words, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Psalm 90, verse 2 says that before the mountains were brought forth, or ever God hath founded the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. In Malachi 3 verse 6, Jehovah says, I am the Lord, I change not. The angels cry in Isaiah 6, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. And then, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 4, states that God is a spirit, John 4, infinite, eternal, Psalm 90, unchangeable, Malachi 3, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, Isaiah 6, justice, goodness, and truth. What has that done, that simple confession? It has pulled the truth of the Bible concerning the attributes or character of God together and formulated them in one long sentence in a written form. And this is exactly what God has given us the Bible for. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for doctrine or teaching or instruction in the church's preaching. It's profitable for doctrine when the Christian church and individuals write periodicals, pamphlets, books, and so forth. It's profitable for doctrine too when that doctrine is written down in confessions, stating openly, concisely, and clearly what we believe that the Bible teaches. It's the very nature of the Bible as God's verbally inspired book given us for doctrine requires us to study and confess what it teaches. But it's not only the nature of the Bible, but also the very nature of faith, which explains why all Christians and churches have creeds, written or unwritten. What does faith do? Faith receives as truth everything revealed in the Bible. So if God says it, the Christian says, I believe it. We have this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. We, having the same spirit of faith, as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak. This verse contains a quotation from Psalm 116, verse 10, which we sang together. I believed, and therefore have I spoken, such that faith always finds an utterance. Those who believe speak, they profess it. That was the way it was in the Old Testament. That's the way it is with Paul here. I have the same spirit of faith as the psalmist had in Psalm 116. I believe like him, and therefore I speak like him. And this is the way it is with every Christian in every age. We can say, we have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. The nature of faith as bringing forth confession requires a creed, written or unwritten. And this truth that professing Christians have creeds, written or unwritten, also follows from our calling to confess God's truth. You see this even in the Old Testament. I'll quote you a couple of passages from Deuteronomy. First, the well-known confession in Deuteronomy 6 called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's a confession of the nature of God. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. There is a confession of our calling. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart as a living confession. And then it goes on to say that thou shalt teach them to your children in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, bind them for a sign about your hand, and bind them as frontlets between your eyes, write them on the posts of your house, so that your confession lives in your heart and soul, and in the heart and souls of your children. Deuteronomy 26 is a confession put by God into the mouth of the one who brings the sacrifice of the first fruits to the Lord in the temple or tabernacle. Thou shalt speak and say, Deuteronomy 26 verse 5, before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. He was a Syrian, as totally depraved as everyone else of himself. He went down to Egypt. He sojourned there with a few and became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. Then we were evil and treated by the Egyptians. Then we cried out to the Lord who heard us and brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand working great wonders and signs and giving us now the land of Canaan. This is a confession, in more theological terminology, of total depravity, Assyrian ready to perish, and of God's great grace delivering us from the bondage of sin, redeeming us from the Egypt of this world, and bringing us into the promised and heavenly land of Canaan. The church confesses God's works. And in the New Testament, we have various confessions from the apostles. Nathanael, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. John 1. Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16. Peter, speaking even more explicitly this time for the other disciples, we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. John 6. And then Thomas, after the Lord's resurrection appearance to him with the other disciples, my Lord and my God. In the book of Acts, we have the confession of the Ethiopian eunuch. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe in Latin, I'm not saying that the New Testament is written in Latin, but I believe is credo, creed. Here's my creed. I believe, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. These confessions from three of the disciples and the Ethiopian eunuch concern especially who Jesus is, his names. He's Jesus. He's Christ. He's Lord. He's Son of God. He's the Son of the living God. He's God. He's the King of Israel. And all that those titles and names mean. Then we have in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 and 4 the following. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. In these verses we have it confessed that Christ died for our sins. There's the truth of his substitutionary death, his burial, and his resurrection in the body. And all these things are according to the Scriptures, i.e. as prophesied in the Old Testament. And we have these things much more fully treated now in the New Testament. And these truths, Paul received them from the Lord Jesus, and then he delivered them to the church for them also to believe and confess. And then we have, in the passage we read together, 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then this mystery of godliness is unfolded in six pithy statements. God was manifest in the flesh. The eternal Son was incarnate as a true and complete human being. God was manifest in the flesh. Second, justified or declared righteous in or by the Spirit. Third, seen of angels. Fourth, preached unto the Gentiles. Think of the spread of the early church. Fifth, believed on in the world as the elect were called. And sixth, received up into glory. That's Christ's ascension. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That phrase, without controversy, means literally, confessedly. That is, saying the same thing as. We, as the church, verse 15 says, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, that which holds up God's truth in a world of darkness. We as the church say the same thing as God says about Jesus Christ. We as the church say the same things as the Scripture says. We as the church say the same things as all the other members of the church. We confess the great mystery of godliness. And over against this true confession, Chapter 4, verse 1 says, on the other hand, now the Spirit says expressly and explicitly that in the latter times, the whole New Testament age, some shall depart from the faith. That is apostasy. And they will give heed in departing from the faith to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Turn over with me then to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4 verses 2 and 3. 1 John 4 verses 2 and 3. Here we have a test for the two types of spirits in the world. 1 John 4 verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And on the other hand, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. These two verses teach that Jesus is God and man. Jesus is God because he comes in the flesh. You and I are in the flesh. We were born in the flesh. We didn't come in the flesh. One who comes in the flesh is one who entered our universe from outside it, namely from heaven, and became man. As 1 Timothy 3 verse 16 said, God is manifest in the flesh. And it's the Spirit of God who says truly that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And it's the Spirit of Antichrist which denies either his full deity or his full humanity. These are biblical confessions of the truth, especially now concerning our Lord Jesus. And every Christian is called upon to confess Christ, and this confession is connected to our salvation. Jesus taught in Matthew 10, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And confessing Jesus means confessing the truth about him, not heresy. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Or again, Romans 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. These two verses speak of faith in Christ, which shows itself in confession. I believed, therefore have I spoken. Confessing here Christ's lordship, and all that that entails. Confessing his resurrection from the dead, which was preceded by his atoning death, and which is succeeded by his resurrection, by his ascension into heaven. And all this is unto righteousness, justification, if you believe in this Jesus. That means we confess justification by faith, and faith alone. And this faith, and therefore this confession of Jesus Christ from the various texts we've considered, includes confessing his names, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Lord, God, etc., his deity as Lord and God, his two natures, fully God and fully man, his life and works, especially his atoning death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and confessing all of this as being according to Scripture and for our justification and salvation. Scripture teaches this. Let's look again. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. Whereas the pagans say that there are many gods and many lords, 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by him. That's a confession of the one God, known only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the baptismal formula contained in Christ's great commission when he sent out the apostles and the leaders of the Christian church in them to go ye therefore and teach, that is, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age or world. One name. Baptize them into one name. And then that one name, that one divine being, exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the truth of the Holy Trinity, enshrined in our baptismal formula. So that confession goes along with baptism. 2 John 9 and 10 and 11. for another scriptural passage. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this true doctrine, don't receive him into your house, and don't bid him Godspeed in his spreading this heresy. The doctrine of Christ goes hand in hand with the doctrine of the Father, the triune God, as a matter of salvation or damnation, and therefore determines with whom you may or may not have fellowship. This confession and love of the truth. Take you to another passage. Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 6 mentions the principles, or first principles, of the doctrine of Christ. And it mentions these as the foundation. And it lists the first principles, the basics of the Christian religion. Repentance from dead works. Faith toward God. The doctrine of baptisms. Of laying on of hands. Of the resurrection from the dead. And of eternal judgment. These are the first principles and the foundation of the faith. And then other doctrines are to be built upon these foundations. You don't need to look this one up, but I'll summarize it for you. 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14 speaks of the form of sound words. And that good thing which was committed unto you, namely the doctrines of the faith. Timothy is exhorted to hold fast and keep the form of sound words by the power of the Holy Ghost who dwells in us. And Jude 3, that well-known text, exhorts all of us earnestly to contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. There's a lot of scriptures there. Hope you're able to follow at least part of it. To sum it all up, therefore, everyone has a creed, whether written or unwritten, whether long or short, because of the nature of the Bible, which is given for teaching. Because of the nature of faith, which receives and studies and reflects upon the doctrines of the Bible. And because of the evident biblical calls to confess, hold fast to, grow in, and contend for the doctrines of the faith. That's why everybody has and must have a creed. And let's see how it is that written creeds have arisen, have developed, and have been used in the church throughout the New Testament age. And here, and in part for reasons of brevity, I'm going to consider those particular creeds which I hold officially and which are maintained in the church of which I'm a minister. The four ecumenical creeds, Apostles, Nicene, Athanasian, and Chalcedon. And the three forms of unity, Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession, and Palins of Dort. We'll look at each of those in turn. The Apostles' Creed then. It arose in the early centuries after Christ in connection with the baptism of converts. That especially. Say someone says that he believes in Jesus Christ. The church then would lead him through the basic articles of the Christian faith as summarized in a brief written creed. And when this convert had fully understood the truth and was able to explain it to some degree and consent to it with a good conscience, then he was baptized as a member of Jesus Christ and of his church. And this brief training in connection with baptism was all the more necessary both for that individual and for the purity of the church because of the many heresies which floated around in that day. Heresies such as Gnosticism and Docetism. The Trinitarian arrangement of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, etc., and then I believe in the Holy Spirit, that Trinitarian arrangement of the Apostles' Creed arose out of and was a development of the baptismal formula which we quoted earlier from Matthew 28 that we're to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And when we call this the Apostles' Creed, we do not mean that it was actually written by the 12 apostles. We mean rather that it is a brief, concise summary of apostolic doctrine. That's the first creed. The Nicene Creed, it did not develop in connection with baptismal instruction as did the Apostles' Creed. Instead, it was formulated and approved at a church council, the Council of Nicaea, which is in western Turkey, in 325 AD. At that time, the Arian heresy, which denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, raged throughout the Greco-Roman world, especially in the eastern Mediterranean. Indeed, Arianism, today we call it Unitarianism, the heresy taught by the Jehovah's Witnesses, appeared to have all but won the day. And a church council was held to which church leaders were summoned to set forth what the Bible teaches. The outstanding figure at that council and before and after it was Athanasius. Athanasius understood and proclaimed boldly that if Jesus Christ was not truly God and truly man, then he cannot save us. On one occasion, Athanasius was told that he was fighting a losing battle. The whole world is against you. And then he said, if the whole world is against me, then I am against the whole world. Later, that is after the Nicene Creed was written, a group of people called the Macedonians denied that the Holy Spirit was truly God, and so they called another general council, the Council of Constantinople, now called Istanbul. That was held in 381 AD. And they added a bit to the Nicene Creed, more clearly affirming that the Holy Spirit really is God. And so we talk about the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. And then in a subsequent development, the Council of Toledo in Spain, AD 589, added what's called the Filioque Clause, stating that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, which in Latin is Filioque. And the Western Church, including us as Protestants, maintains this contrary to the Eastern Orthodox. Third Creed. The Chalcedonian Creed was composed by the Council of Chalcedon, also in western Turkey, in 451 AD. There were many heresies concerning the person and natures of Jesus Christ. Some said he has two natures, as God and man, therefore he must be two persons. Some said he is one person, one eye, and so he must only have one nature. And then others, rightly, the biblical position, Christ has two natures as God and man, but he is one person, the eternal person of the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And all subsequent development of the truth of Jesus Christ, including at the Reformation, and including the doctrine of substitutionary atonement on the cross for our sins, is based upon this Chalcedonian Creed. And then, more briefly, the fourth of the ecumenical creeds is the Athanasian Creed, which wasn't written by Athanasius. In fact, it was written long after his death. But it does indeed affirm and set forth clearly the orthodox doctrine of the Holy Trinity, which Athanasius fought so boldly for, and the person and natures of Jesus Christ, our Savior. The early ecumenical creeds. Coming on now to the Belgic Confession. It was written in 1561 by Guido de Bray in what is now called Belgium. You don't hear much in the history of Christianity about Belgium. Well, here you're hearing something good about Belgium tonight. This Reformation Creed, in Article 9 of its 37 articles, affirms the three ecumenical creeds Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed, thereby showing that the Reformation was not the bringing about of some new and totally unheard of church. Instead, it was a continuance and a reforming of the sounder ancient church before the apostasy of Roman Catholicism. These 37 articles teach us about God and his word, about man and his world, about Christ and his work, and then with salvation, the church, the sacraments, and Christ's second coming and the end of the world. The Belgian Confession especially sets forth the truth of the scriptures over against two main false churches. First, and obviously, the Roman Catholic Church, and secondly, the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were a strange mixture, in today's terminology, of Arminian theology, Pentecostal theology, liberation theology, or communism, Baptist theology, and civil rebellion. And Guido de Bray sent a copy of this creed to the leaders of the forces of Philip II of Spain, who was then persecuting the Reformed Christians in the Lowlands, which consists of Belgium and the Netherlands. And he was thereby saying at least this much: we are not communists. We are not rebels like many of the Anabaptists. We are faithful Christians, and we submit to the civil authorities as Romans 13 teaches. Philip II was unmoved. In fact, most reckon that he never even read the confession. The persecution of the Protestants continued in their hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands. They were butchered and killed, and Guido de Bray himself was martyred a few years after he wrote the confession. The confession then did not lead to the false church stopping its persecution of the true church, but it did serve the persecuted Protestants well as a bond of unity, and it has served the church well now for almost 450 years. Then we come to the Heidelberg Catechism, written in 1563 in Western Germany by a theological professor and a court preacher, Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus. This catechism was commissioned by the elector Frederick III because he wanted the youth of his kingdom instructed in the truth of the Christian religion. And this Heidelberg Catechism explains mainly the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. And being a creed in Germany, it was set forth the truth against Roman Catholicism on one hand and Lutheranism on the other, in a very warm, personal style with the motif of comfort. What is thy only comfort in life and death? Question 1. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins. And so on. And then we have the Canons of Dort, 1618 to 1619, drafted by an international reform synod in Dordrecht in the Netherlands, with input from the churches of Great Britain, including delegates from Scotland and Wales, from France, Germany, Switzerland, as well as the Netherlands. This creed was drafted as a response to the life or death struggle with the heresy of Arminianism. The Canons of Dort constitute the original 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. A brief introduction to these 7 great creeds. Now, let's recap. Having seen that, 1, everyone who professes to be a Christian has a creed, whether written or unwritten. Having seen that this arises because of the nature of the Bible and the nature of faith, and because God has called us to confess the truth, and having seen that the church from its earliest days to the present has used written formulas, our creeds. It now remains to me, in closing, to make a plea. That's the part of the title we're dealing with now, to make a plea for creeds. I'd like to say, first of all, this isn't my main point, but it leads us up to the main point. First of all, the creeds are of value to you and me and to the church today historically. When we confess the ecumenical creeds, we, as the children of God and members of the Church of God, we join the same chorus as the early Christians, our brothers, and as the true saints in the Middle Ages. And when we confess the Reformation creeds, we identify with the great struggle and victory of the Reformation. Consider a congregation which sees itself as simply existing in the 21st century, knowing nothing of the creeds. It has therefore little or no connection with the past. There's the Bible, written 2,000 years ago, and then there's us in our hall, worshipping the Lord. You are, by definition, in a dangerous situation, adrift, or very easily made to drift in the many tides of an apostate and apostatizing age, when churches are falling around us left, right and centre. Creedless churches are wide open to the modern fads. Will worship, the Alpha Course, and everybody thinks that's a wonderful thing. Charismaticism, children's church, the new perspective on Paul, false ecumenism, because they don't know the creeds, they don't know what the church has, they have no mooring. Historic, reformed, creedal Christianity is understood, and so every new daft notion, if it's promoted by some charismatic speaker or some personality from the sports world or whatever, everybody thinks, oh, that must be wonderful, we ought to do that. And they just jump on the bandwagon. The creeds also, in connection with this historical approach, the creeds provide an important point of entry for modern Christians to learn church history. We have these ecumenical creeds. What was the church like in those days? What were her struggles? And when you think about the creeds and where they came from, these questions arise. And I say that's a good point of entry into the study of the history of Christ's church. The believer who treasures the Protestant and Reformation creeds will want to know something of the background of these creeds. Who wrote these creeds? What was the struggle of the church and the authors of that day? And I gave you earlier a brief synopsis of seven creeds. Hopefully, this will somewhat, at least, whet your appetite. And as you study church history, especially in connection with the development and use of the creeds, you come to understand something of the Holy Spirit as he was promised by Jesus Christ as the one who leads the church into all truth. He does this through regular expository preaching, through the Bible study of the members of the church and the various meetings of the congregation, through the prayers of the church. He does this especially in connection with theological controversy, Canons of Dort, for instance, and persecution, Belgic Confession, for instance. Some historical considerations for us. The main point, though, is that the creeds are of immense benefit for us doctrinally. They're of immense benefit in catechizing the youth. That was the whole purpose of the Heidelberg Catechism. Where are the young people today? Why are the young people today not going to church? Why are the young people today in the churches more interested in the latest pop stars and the latest hairdos and the latest clothing styles than the truth of Jesus Christ. They haven't been properly instructed. And catechizing is one way that the church has used, is the central way that the church has used in all ages. The creeds are also of use doctrinally in summarizing the biblical doctrines for the saints. You today believe something about Jesus Christ, his two natures, his person, and the Holy Trinity. Whether you know it or not, this knowledge you have goes all the way back to these early ecumenical creeds, and that other teachers and churches have built upon that. We are the beneficiaries of that struggle over 1,500 years ago. Let's say you're studying the Scriptures. We were doing this in a Bible study the other night in 1 Thessalonians 4, a passage which deals especially with sanctification and that in connection with the fornication of the world. What do the confessions say about sanctification? The Belgian Confession has something to say about that. So does the Canons of Dort. And in your reading of the Scriptures, you interpret the Scriptures in the light of the historic doctrines of the faith as a rule of faith and a guidance for your Bible interpretation and a reference. And the subsequent development of the truth has built upon also earlier creeds. For instance, if there's going to be a further development of the truth of sovereign grace, it's going to flow out of and be a refinement and perfection of what's already taught in the Canons of Dort. You don't go way back to the start. You build on what's already been obtained. When you want to transport something, what you do is you use a wheel. You don't reinvent the wheel. That's the biblical approach. And these creeds, which I have been speaking, the creeds serve and maintain the four great attributes of the church. The church is to be apostolic. And that itself is set forth in the Council of Constantinople. The creed is to be apostolic. When you have your confessions as a proper, accurate, faithful exposition of apostolic doctrine, there you have it. That's a great safeguard for the apostolicity of the church as against heresy. The church is to be Catholic. Our creeds are Catholic. Some of them were drafted in the ancient church, both East and West. The Reformation creeds of which I've spoken were written in Belgium, Germany, and the Netherlands. The Canons of Dort had representatives from the whole Reformed world at that stage, and these creeds have been used in every continent of the globe. On our website, we have assembled copies of various particular creeds that we use in some 91 different languages. The apostolicity of the church, the catholicity of the church, the unity of the church is best served by creeds. Think of a particular congregation. The members ought to know and agree to the doctrines of the creeds. Those who are baptized, who are converted in later life, ought to know what is the truth. Who is this triune God into whom they are baptized through Jesus Christ? The children in the congregation ought to be catechized so that they too know and agree to the doctrines of the church as summarized in the creeds. This ensures that the unity of the church is a unity in the truth. Most churches do not have this unity in the truth. Most churches have all sorts of doctrines found there. Most churches have a unity in the basic doctrines, a few basic doctrines, but not in much else. Most churches, without having this doctrinal unity in the truth, their ministers know, and those in the congregation who are more astute know, that there are many subjects which cannot be preached upon and which the minister will never preach upon. It's more than his job's worth, so to speak. In many churches, the doctrines of grace can't be preached upon or can't be preached upon too sharply because, well, there's Calvinists and Arminians in the church, and everybody knows it. And so if the minister is a Calvinist, he may say a few things, but never make it clear, so that the people who are Arminians can hang on in there and not get offended. And everybody knows it. The sacraments. Why differences of opinion regarding the sacraments? Baptism and the Lord's Supper and what they mean. Are they signs? Are they signs and seals? And so on. Church offices. People don't agree. And there are many, many other things. The last times. People don't agree. Instead, the unity of the church is a unity in a few basic doctrines and a unity not to let the truth divide us. Oh dear. When the unity of the church is not in the doctrines which the church teaches, the unity then takes some other focus. The unity, for instance, in many churches is the minister. All the congregation, or most of the congregation, is united in the fact that he's a pretty good minister and he's a fairly nice guy. And so, when they talk about their church and they invite someone to come, they say, come to my church, I have a really good minister. I hope, and this in our congregation, they don't say, come to our church if you really like minister, although I trust they do think highly of me as they ought to, as a minister of God's word, but they come because the doctrines of the Bible are opened up. That's the key thing. For some churches, the unity that exists there, to whatever degree it exists there, is simply, well, we've always been here. These are the people I've grown up with, and that's about it. And when the unity is not in the truth of Jesus Christ, you're already in decline, and the congregation is not properly zealous and doesn't know its message to witness to unbelievers and to spread the reformation of the church. The creeds are vital in the unity of a congregation. They're vital in the unity of a denomination. In the denomination, all the congregations must hold the creeds. In many denominations, in most denominations, in almost all denominations, sadly, the congregations and even the ministers disagree. You can be in some denominations and you have a visiting minister. Your own ministers may be away on holidays. And he preaches something about the end times or about grace or about the sacraments or whatever, and it disagrees with what your own minister has been teaching you. I heard recently of one instance in my hometown now of Ballymena where a visiting speaker was there and one young Christian was in the pew, and he heard the visiting ministers saying something directly contrary to the congregation's minister. And he looked over at his minister to wonder, see how he was reacting. And at that point, the minister was nodding his head. And this poor guy didn't know what to make of it. He preached this last Sunday, and another minister comes in and contradicts him, and he nods his head. What do you make of that? The creeds are also important for unity in the church with regard to the church of all ages. Just one particular congregation or denomination, but others to whatever degree in various parts of the world to hold the truth. And then the church of all ages. And the creeds are also of service, therefore, for ecumenism. True ecumenism, not false ecumenism. The best tool for true ecumenism, and this is the way Reformed churches do it, they say to the other church with whom they have contact, here's our creed. This is what we believe. You want to know what our view is? Here it is. Now, some of the points will need more explanation. Some of the things will develop further than stated in the creed. But here it is. This is not what the World Council of Churches do. The World Council of Churches have many congregations and denominations who have, somewhere in some dusty old book, written down what they used to believe 300 years ago or 200 years ago, and which they hate now. But instead what they do is sweep all their creeds under the carpet and plug for some lowest common denominator, and it is low. I mean, they're struggling to maintain the truth that Jesus Christ is truly God. That's how far it's gone. True ecumenism requires an open, clear expression of what we believe, not fudge. And so it is, having considered the four attributes of the church, that she is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, we need to turn finally to the role of the creeds in maintaining the three marks of the true church, which three marks are, as set forth in the Belgic Confession, one of our creeds. First of all, proper biblical preaching. And if you have a confession which faithfully sets forth apostolic doctrine, then you have a superb summary and test or touchstone for the preacher. Going to be a lot harder for the minister to go astray, either unwittingly or deliberately, because the congregation have a creed and they know what's in the creed. And so they, and especially the elders, can watch over his doctrine. There's an objective standard which he has sworn to uphold. And so too, if he proves to be heretical, much easier to show that he has departed from the faith, because it's written down. And in apostate congregations and denominations, the creeds, if they were there in the first place, are then neutered. Bits are scored out. There's a qualifying clause. There's a whole host of them. Or the formula of subscription is changed such that the minister and office bearers agree to hold the truth of the confessions in a general sense, or in a large way, and then huge loopholes go, and then there's no standard, and so no one can ever be prosecuted for false doctrine. But the creeds serve to maintain the true preaching. I'll give you one personal reference. In Northern Ireland, the Presbyterian Church of Ireland is the largest congregation. The only thing, or at least the best thing, that that denomination has is it still has the creeds, the Westminster Confession. It doesn't hold them, but that's the only way in which you can try and show them you've departed. Here's your creeds, and this is what you're teaching. Can't you see you've departed? And other denominations, like for instance the Methodists, which don't have a creed, and what they do have is much, much more wishy-washy. Where do you start? Where do you even start? The second mark of a true church is the sacraments, the proper biblical administration of the sacraments. The creeds explain them, set them forth in concise form so that those who partake of the Lord's Supper or engage in covenant baptism know what the sacraments are, and that keeps out impurities and false doctrine and superstition. And then the third mark of the church, proper church discipline. Creeds help in that. The minister preaches Arminianism, you've broken this article. Now you must publicly recant, or else be deposed. The elders and deacons also, and the members. An objective standard written down concerning doctrine and life, because the creeds also deal with the Ten Commandments. A plea for creeds. A plea for not just having creeds written in some dusty book, but a plea for creeds which are known, used aright, confessed, and loved in the congregation. This is the historic Christian way. This is the Reformed way. And this is the good way. This is the way it was and is in the faithful churches. And this is what we need to get back to. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou give us a love for the truth of the Scriptures, a love for that truth because it reveals thee, the only true and living God, known through Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. We pray that we may diligently and earnestly contend for that faith, pass it on to our children, and may it flourish in our families and in our churches amongst thine elect remnant throughout the world. Forgive us our sins and weaknesses in this area, and strengthen us by thy grace and Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.